on our holy assurance policy. Right in the Bible, toward the book of Revelation, you'll find the book of 1 John. It's his letter to us. Can you imagine having John the Apostle write us a letter? Open your mailbox, and it's from John the Apostle. I don't know what kind of stamp they would put on it, but it'd be worth a lot of money if you had it, wouldn't it? You take it somewhere, and it'd be worth several million, billion dollars. Well, you've got it right here, without a stamp, but it's got God's stamp of approval on it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask for your blessing on us as we look into your word. Help us now in the name of Jesus. This letter that John wrote is meant to penetrate our hearts right where we live, and it is full of, as some people have said, tests. Now, sometimes tests make us nervous, and the skeptics, those that are outside of the Lord, don't want these tests. And when they see them, they go, oh, you see how evil this Bible is? But we need to put it in the context of life and somebody giving a test like a doctor would to show what's wrong so it can be fixed. And that's what these tests are, to bring correction, assurance to us. We live in a world that's opposed to God. It doesn't want to hear anything about the gospel, and we're fallen. We still have our fallen nature. There's lots of trouble, so we need some help, and this letter will really help us. And today we're going to deal with a four-letter word. It's a word that you're not supposed to mention in polite company. In fact, the world will not say this word. The media, in all its liberalness, will not allow this word. The network news and all their objective reporting, because they're right on line with everything, but they won't say this word. It's not allowed, and that word is sin. Now, you know, it kind of sounds like a downer thing to talk about, sin, but, you know, sin is where it's at. We have to understand what sin's all about. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Verse 5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. There's that word again. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him, and he cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. Verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. This isn't fun, is it? Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. We'll look at that one next week, that last little section there. But the very nature of sin, we must first put out an alert. And I'll do this several times during this message. John is not talking about sinless perfection. It's impossible. And the skeptic will look at this and throw their hands up because they don't look at the entire scripture in the context of this letter and say, yeah, you see, you got to be perfect, so I'm out of here, or you're not perfect, so you're out of here. That's not what it's talking about. If you go back a couple chapters, 1 John 8, 9, and 10, three verses explicitly say, if you say you don't sin, you're making God out a liar. But right in the middle of verse 9 says, but if you confess your sins, that's the point. If. That big if word, a two-letter word, which is a four-letter word to the world, because they won't do the if. The believer, though, does the if you confess your sins. Verse 4 says, everyone who sins breaks the law. Well, the first question that must be asked, whose law? Whose law? It's obvious, God's law, but it's not obvious to the world because they don't want God's law. They say, we just take our laws. We don't want anything to do with God's law, so we will decide what is right and what is wrong. A few years ago, I was involved with the Proposition 8 thing that came to California, and it was, I don't know, maybe five or six years ago, and I was in one of these panel discussions. I was in the audience, not on stage, and question and answer time came. I made a few comments about it, and one of the commentators, who was a pastor and gay, homosexual, said, so you think homosexuality is a sin? Well, I was born that way. And that sort of did away with the rest of the argument. Because once they cannot handle the word sin, and they have so many misconceptions. As soon as sin enters the argument, the arguments become invalid. The world system can't mention sin and can't deal with it. To be a homosexual is not an act of sin. It's part of our fallen nature. To have same-sex desires is not an act of sin. It comes because we're fallen. We all have problems that don't match. God didn't make him that way, so it's okay. It's a lie that they keep perpetrating. So the point is, and you hear that a lot, I mean, we're born that way. It's become a mantra. We're born that way. We're born that way. Well, somebody could rob a bank. I was born that way. Somebody could do all kinds of things and say they're born that way. Well, you can say whatever you want, but sin that John is talking about is not our nature necessarily here. He's talking about an act, something we do, which can be completely, it's a different concept than the nature. That's sin as well, but a different type of sin, our sin nature. But an act of sin coming from our fallenness. We're all going to sin, every single person. And the world, no matter what they say, is not exempt from God's law. Verse 4 says, everyone who sins. How do you define everyone? Pretty much everyone. Everyone who sins breaks the law. No one is exempt. In fact, it goes on to say, John fine-tunes it a little bit. Sin is lawlessness. He digs deeper into this attitude about sin, lawlessness. In other words, lawlessness is saying there's no law. It's more than breaking the law. It's saying there is no law. You know, sin is trouble enough, but to say there's no sin is worse. It's lawlessness, and that's what John is talking about. See, to the world, they're lawless because we are just animals, and animals don't sin. Animals don't have a higher law over them. We just act, and we have certain chemicals that bother us and certain, you know, million years of ancestry that bother us, all these different things, and animals cannot sin. The world is in complete denial about sin. So we decide what is right and wrong, the world is saying. We decide, and in fact, who's ever in power decides. Whoever has the microphone or the media or the element to communicate, we will decide what is right. When there's no higher law over us, society sinks lower and lower, and it happens every generation. We never get it. The humanity never gets it. It can go as bad as Nazi Germany. It can go bad as communist China. It can go as bad as Stalin or Lenin, any of those people. It could even happen here. The moment we lose the higher power, I mean, somebody can say something's right or wrong beyond me, yes, and that's where we're at. According to God's word, sin kills and it steals and it destroys. That's what it does. Kills. If it can't kill, it'll steal. If it can't steal the goodness, it will destroy it. It will do whatever it can. So God has put a law into all of our hearts. The Bible says it in Romans 2. Everybody knows it's a right and wrong. Where does that come from? We must not be animals because we know it's not right to steal. We know it's not right to kill. We know that if our conscience is alive. But once it becomes calloused, that we are cauterized. It just becomes so hardened that we no longer feel. And then we say, no, there's no laws. I will determine what is right and wrong. The laws that God put in our hearts are there to protect us. He put them there for us. And so that the world is saying, let the kids play in the street. It's not going to hurt them. We decided it's okay now. And we'll make a movie about it so it even looks fun. And they can do it. We'll have music about it so it looks fun. And studies have shown that it's okay. And who did the studies? Well, we did, you know. The media has spoken. These sins will not hurt you because we make the laws. So if any harm does come, because harm does come, have we noticed the direction our nation's going socially and family-orientedly and everything? So what do we? The only recourse we have is to blame. I'm going to blame race or economics or politics or the rich. And if somebody does say something, then I will call them a name, maybe a bully or a racist or a hater. And really all that does is go back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve blamed. Who did Eve blame? Eve's the first one to blame the devil. The devil made me do it. If you go back in Genesis 3, that's exactly what she said in so many words. And Adam blamed God and the woman, that lady you gave me. God made me do this. But notice that sin is not mentioned. Sin is not mentioned. Sin is lawlessness. No law of God. It's like, and that's what we're doing. It's like eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil again and again. Instead of taking God's command, we're going to be our own gods and determine what is right and wrong. So immorality is bad enough, but amorality, no morals, is the worst condition to be in. Lawlessness. Thank God for verse 5. See, this world doesn't understand Jesus. What is he? He's something I stick on my dashboard. I don't see those too often, but they used to be those little dashboard Jesus. Or maybe something I need to stick on a window, a stained glass window, or some kind of someone we can mythologize or iconize. But who really is Jesus? The world has no clue. Well, God made sure the world knew because he raised up a man called John the Baptist before he's even born. I'm going to call a man out from the world. His only job is to point his finger at Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's John's whole job. And once he was done, he was gone. God raised up an announcer to point at who Jesus is. Do you think that's important? Do you think Jesus came for a reason? Behold, the Lamb of God. The angel even came to Mary and Joseph and said, "Listen, don't just call him Bill or Pete. No, it's Yeshua. That's Hebrew for the Lord saves, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Well, he came for a reason. Jesus was praying or mentioning it, I think it's in John 15, "Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour." He knew he's going into Jerusalem to head to the cross. He says, "No, it was for this very hour that I came." Remember all the times before they said, "Go to Jerusalem, show yourself." "It's not my time yet." Because he knew he's going to the cross. Finally, after a few years, now it's my time to go to the cross to die for our sins. Verse 5, "We must know that Jesus appeared so that he might take away our sins. In him were no sin." In him is no sin. All this talk about sin and how bad it is and the horror of it. Thank God we have somebody that entered this world with no sin. I can't really understand that, except it's in Scripture and I can receive it and it makes sense. God is shouting to the world, "Merry Christmas. Here's the gift you need." But it's not under a tree. It's going to be nailed to a tree. So horrible is this sin that it needs a horrible act of justice as well to make things right. And so a holy, sinless being who has become a man will die in our place. When we have communion this morning, part of it is to remember who died for us, his body, his blood. And as we receive together, we commune with each other and we say thank you and we commune with God. It's a way of saying thank you, God, and remember what has been done. God so loved the world. So now the whole world that God loves is called to say yes to him, to say yes to this message, to say yes to what he has done. It's not easy, though, to say, "I have sinned." Try it sometime. It's not easy to fall on your face and say, "Jesus, I need you." And if you're able to do that, there's a miracle going on in your heart right now because you can't do it on your own strength. It's God working somehow, mysteriously. I'm not going to say that I know it all, but in a mysterious way, God is moving you toward himself. Bow to that. Say, "Yes, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Yes, Jesus, be my Savior." Accept his justice, which is on the cross. Jesus gave a little insight when he's talking to John in John chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus. He said, "You must be born again." It kind of helps us understand what this is all about. You see, when we are first born, we're born, and who do we inherit everything from? Adam. We inherit everything from Adam. Genesis chapter 3, we're offspring of Adam. But when we're born again, now we become offspring of God. We lose our inheritance from Adam, and we get all our inheritance in Christ. So instead of being in Adam, in relationship, we are in Christ. Now we're in between right now, because we're having the already and the not yet. We live, and when we see him face to face, we'll receive everything. But right now we have a taste of what we have been given. Verse 6 then says this, "No one who lives in him," no one who has that relationship in Christ, "keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." Again, it's one of these tests again. Not saying you're going to have sinless perfection, but what he's saying is you're not going to be able to just sin and not even think about it. You're going to start caring, and it's going to bother you to sin. Not saying we can't sin, because we all are going to sin. But there should be the less Adam and more Christ. There should be less Adam and more Christ. There should start to be a difference after a while. Remember that show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? I think that's off the air now. I don't know, but I used to like watching that. And, you know, you expected to see certain things on that, right? Yachts. You've got to have a yacht and limos and luxury and all kinds of stuff and excitement. The lifestyles of the rich and famous. How about the lifestyles of the saved and the forgiven? God expects to see, just like that show, certain things from people who belong to Him. Again, not talking about sinless perfection, but talking about somebody who's starting to, a little seed is sprouting up, and they're starting to be like me, and they're starting to, God says, starting to look like His Son. The false teachers were saying, "You, when you're born again, you can't sin anymore. Once you're saved, you can't sin." What do they say then? Well, we just made a mistake. God doesn't care. In fact, to care is a sin. And in fact, we can't sin because we're the leaders. We are the elite, so certainly nothing is wrong with us. So false teachers are always going to pervert the gospel, but believers have a responsibility. That's why verse 7 says this, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray." See, it's so easy for us to kick back, not pay attention, and let somebody else do it. We're not to do that as believers. We're to take a hold of the reins and plow. I think we talked about that last week. And don't look back. We're to look forward. We have a responsibility. The Bible calls it the priesthood of the believer. So we have a responsibility. So verse 7 says, "Dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray." That means don't listen to them if they're contradicting Scripture. There's no leader that can stand behind this pulpit and say things that are unscriptural. Then you don't follow them. It's Scripture that has authority. So he who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. In other words, it's another one of those tests. We have to start being like Jesus and being right like him. The false teachers might divide the material and the spiritual. They do that all the time. What we do in our body doesn't matter, but it's the spirit that matters. And sometimes if somebody has something mystical and spiritual, everyone will believe it. No matter, and then they ignore everything else behind the scenes, all the sin behind the scenes. We're kind of doing that today with our lives. They tell us we're in a lot of trouble. They do. We have global warming. I mean, this is August. It's supposed to be this way. I've lived here all my life. It's always this way in August. It's the economy. That's it. It's the economy. Never mind how we got it the way it is, but it's the economy. Or it's carbon, which is part of life. It's carbon. I think trees give off CO2, don't they? And they take in, no, they give off oxygen and take in CO2. I think it's a good thing. Carbon's a good thing. How about plastic bags? Ooh, those are terrible. Or how about the rich? The rich are causing all of this. But what they don't mention is sin. They cannot mention it. Because as soon as you mention sin, you have to mention God and His laws, and the world just collapses and they go in a frenzy. We are to be like Christ. He is righteous. We are to be like righteous, like His righteousness. Now in verse 8, he adds a little comment about Satan in here. We get the nature of Satan here. Verse 8, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil." In other words, you're just like him. Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. You see, the devil is not going to quit or give up. He doesn't take a vacation. He's been doing this since the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, and mysteriously, we don't know all the answers, but even before that, we have no idea of this nature of this fallen angel. We have no idea of how sinful this sin is. Can you imagine the level of sin that would venture into God's holy paradise and kill, steal, and destroy? Right in the middle of paradise, right in front of God. He would do that. Never, he has never a good thought toward us. He's anti-Christ, anti-life, anti-good. And yet the world seems to put all their rules and laws following that instead of God's laws, because that's the twisted nature of this world. He's anti-justice. He's anti-you and me, this being. We can't relate. There's no power on earth that can resist him. We need a supernatural power that doesn't come from us. It has to come from God, and we do have that power. Verse 8 then says, the reason the Son of God, I love that title, for what he is against. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Boy, the reason the Son of God came. It says it in verse 8. You know, the beautiful thing about this letter, John wrote it, but the Holy Spirit inspired it. This is God wanting us to know this stuff. The Son of God appeared. You know, he was the second person of the Trinity. He is the second person of the Trinity. Never had a body. He lived in eternity, no beginning, no ending. How do you relate to that? But he had some relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit up there. But he said, I'm going to take on a body and have flesh incarnate to rescue this world. Wow. To destroy the devil's work. Genesis 3:15. If you read that, you see in the middle of the fall that God is talking to Satan and said, listen, the seed, you know, the seed of the woman is coming. You will bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. It was promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. So you get to Genesis 12, and I love Genesis 12 because it's the beginning of recorded history. You can go to Genesis 12, any historian will tell you, if they're a believer, it's the beginning of recorded history. God called Abraham out. In the first couple of verses, Abraham, the whole world's going to be blessed through you. In other words, through your offspring. Somebody's going to come from you, a son of Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. Well, now it's passed on to Isaac, this blessing. Then Isaac had son Esau and Jacob, but they wrestled, and who's it going to be? One represents the flesh, one represents God. They're both sinners, but one, and it was Jacob. So the promise went to Jacob. Now whose son is it going to be? Jacob had 12 sons. Now it's going to be passed on to Judah. Now, you know, I'm not making this up. It's all in Scripture before it even happened. God promised this. Then Judah will have a son down the line, Jesse. And then Jesse will have a son, David, the son of David. And when he was born of a virgin. The seed of the woman will destroy the devil's work. All of human history is full of God's providence. Isn't it a beautiful thing? It's a history lesson we all need to know. God's plan of salvation. And the blessing is that it's all pointed to us. It's all pointed to us. Verse 9 says we have new life. We are born of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. This word continue means abide or live or dwell or camp out or make it a lifestyle. No, in other words, if you're really born of God, that cannot be your lifestyle. We'll see why in just a moment. Because sin, if it's a way of life, it's a good indicator that that person isn't born again. Not saying that he isn't, but it's an indicator. See, before we're born of God, sin was no problem. I remember before I was saved, I didn't have a care in the world. And then as soon as you get saved, it's all of a sudden, wow, I don't like this sin stuff anymore. I used to not care. Now I care. You understand what I'm saying? Every word, every attitude, every desire, every motivation now has a new grid. And we will be in gridlock with God the moment our lives get out of balance with him in one area or another. Our wishes, our desires, our behavior no longer have a free rein because God's going to pull in the reins. Gee, this never happened to me before. Why do I care so much? Why do I suffer like this? Why am I on my knees praying? Why am I not satisfied with things that used to satisfy me? It's because the seed of God is in you and is moving you, and you have that new life. Before, we were wild stallions, CEOs of self. We were our own bosses. We had no one to answer to, and we were rebels without a cause, and we were cool, and we had our shades on. I mean, nothing's going to bother me. I'm just cool. And the world wants to be cool now. I'm not going to have somebody higher over me. But after we're born again, God removes those shades. He takes off those shades. You're losing your coolness. I want you on your face before me. Everything changes. And we all know what a blessing that is. So we can't continue. We can't dwell in it. Not that we won't sin, but it's not going to be a way of life anymore. And that's good news. It comes from the inside of us, not a law on the outside, which is the gospel. Jeremiah 31:31, if you want to see what that is. It's easy to remember. Jeremiah 31:31, and then there's a few verses after that, talks about it. So we have a new life. We also have a new nature, a whole new nature. So we cannot continue to sin. We just can't. Many years ago, I had various different kinds of jobs, and I was volunteering. Let's see, I taught Sunday school. I worked for Youth for Christ as a volunteer. I helped with our youth group at church. I was single, so I had all this time. I was doing all this stuff, and I thought, well, plus I was going to school. Thought I was going to be a school teacher. Didn't really work out that way. And then maybe I'm going to go in the ministry. And I happened to say it out loud, and one of my relatives heard it. And, of course, she's got right on it right away and got me have a breakfast meeting with one of her ministers or pastor at her church. I've probably told this story before. And during this meeting, he's telling me all about the ministry and the benefits and this and that. And the more I listen to him, I'm going, I don't think this guy's saved. And I'm kind of young in the Lord a couple years, and plus I'm not going to say anything to him. He's been in ministry 40 years, about to retire, and I don't think he's saved. What do I do? And my eggs suddenly start to bounce on the plate, and I get nervous. And then he said, I can't understand these born-again people. They can get born again and sin all they want. Then I knew it. Ooh. So if you're really born again, you know what I'm talking about. You just can't do that. Not to say you can't sin, because we all do. But you're not going to sin and not even think about it and care about it. It's going to be something you're going to care about. And it's going to be a struggle. So these born-again people just don't get born again. Like, pray the gay away, they'll say. Oh, it doesn't work that way. If you're really saved, you're gonna try and work and join all the organizations that have helped people in this struggle. We get on our knees. We say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The most blessed place of all is being where God wants you and being living according to his will and not being a rebel. So we have a whole new nature that just cannot live in sin. Then we also have a new family. We are children of God. Remember, this whole letter is full of tests. And if you don't take the context right, you can read one of these and get legalism out of it right away. Got to be careful about that. It's not legalism at all. If you forget, just go back to 1 John 1, 8, 9, and 10, and it should correct that, hopefully. But this letter, these tests are meant to diagnose what's wrong and maybe even encourage you. Yeah, I'm struggling with this. Well, then good. That means you belong to this family. Verse 10 says this. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Again, this anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. In other words, where's the family resemblance? I'm not seeing a family resemblance. We lost the family resemblance in Genesis 3. Now we look like Adam. But wait a minute, we've been born again. Now we need to start looking like Christ and less like Adam. It's kind of like those seed packets in the hardware store. Do they still sell those? You buy, let's say you want to buy some vegetables and you open up the seed packet, but if you were to look at those seeds, they don't look like much, do they? What in the world's going to come out of this? I mean, those seeds are ugly and they're prickly, but then you look at the picture. Ah, this is what it's going to look like. And that's what it's like with us. We're not quite there on the picture yet, but we have that seed in us. Now, what if you had another seed pack from a different rack, from a different vendor? And it had the most ugliest picture, and it said under it, Kill, Steal, and Destroy Incorporated. And you know where that comes from. And then it had a picture of it had families falling apart, it had people's lives being destroyed. And then all of a sudden, well, which one are we? And God is saying, I did not plant that seed in his heart. I did not plant that seed, and God is going like this. If he had an arm, he's going like this, but he's going to send angels, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, he's going to send people, and he's going to send help to rescue his person. I want him to look like the picture of Christ. Romans 8:29 says, God predestined us so that we will have the image of Christ rebuilt in us. That's the plan that he has for us. So say yes to this test of sin. The happiest person on the earth is one who's repented. The happiest person on earth is a person who's bowed their knee to the Lord. Say yes to this plan. We're going to take communion this morning, and communion is, I guess, going to be our altar time. And when you're holding the cup and the bread, the word that should be, the thought and idea that should be in your mind is just thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.